Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you again. My name is Stephen, one of the pastors here at Liberty Bible Church. And if you would take your Bibles to Psalm 4 this morning. Psalm 4, as we continue our series in the summer, looking at different psalms, we'll be in this one for this morning. The elders, several weeks ago now, passed out a book to every family in our church on evangelism. If you haven't yet had a chance to get one, I have several up here. For you, just come and grab one at the end of the service. It's a book that we're reading as a church through the summer and then looking for ways to be able to discuss it in the fall. We'll have a fall Bible conference with a speaker coming that will be on the topic of evangelism and opportunities for us as a church body to grow together in evangelism. Our desire is that we as a church together are looking for ways where we can, as a body, be evangelizing our neighbor, our families, families and loved ones that are around us, and not doing it on our own. And so we pray that you would continue to be reading and being encouraged by that. And if you don't have a book yet, come up and grab one after this service. Be happy to give one to you. Psalm 4. You're there? Let's stand and let's read it in honor of God's word. I'll read aloud as you follow along in your copy of Holy Scripture, Psalm 4. It begins this: "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No greater lie has ever been told on the playground than that mantra. We all know that this is simply not true. Words hurt a lot. Name-calling, slander, gossip cuts us to the core. Many of those kids who chanted that playground mantra, I being one of them, no doubt, often ran to their parents crying because people made fun of them. And it did hurt. And if they didn't have parents to run to, or parents who would listen to them, they're now in therapy telling their therapist, "Words hurt me. These hurtful things people said about me when I was young. It hurts." And we don't easily forget it, do we? You might even remember now what the person looked like in grade school, what they said to you, even though it might have been years and years ago. I can remember hurtful things from grade school that I haven't even thought about for decades that came quickly, too quickly to mind when preparing for the sermon. And when I did remember, a sudden and sharp pang shoots through. So many questions. Why they said it? Did they mean it? Was it true? That will never be answered. And I, like many of you, have been deeply hurt by people's mean comments, critical words, mischaracterizations, uncaring assumptions, and outright slander. It might not take thinking all that long on the subject to get our blood pressure up. Often it might be things we have heard before or regularly about ourselves that people say, or that you might have heard even as a child. Often it might come from someone who was really close to you. Often we hear about it from other people. Did you hear so-and-so what they said about you? Most of the time, people deny it when confronted, and rarely is it about our character. Only sometimes are the criticisms or the slander true. So how do you respond? when slander or malicious words come your way, when you see a work email with your name in it that doesn't characterize you favorably, when someone tells you that so-and-so, it's always so-and-so, but so-and-so was saying things about you, where do you go with it? How do you handle that? You get mad, cut that person out of your life, move on? Well, that's how a lot of people deal with it. Seems about right sometimes. But what does the scripture say? We are a people of the text. We are a people who live submitting ourselves to God's word. Not ones who just say, I do what I feel like doing, right? So how do we respond in light of the gospel when slander or malicious words, hurtful, cutting words come to us? How do we respond in light of the gospel? What does that even mean to respond in light of the gospel? Well, this morning we look at Psalm 4, and that's exactly what the psalmist is dealing with. David, as he's writing, it says there in the beginning, and these aren't, the introductions to the Psalms aren't necessarily inspired, but they are part of the canon. So while we can't take them 100% to be accurate, we recognize that they most likely, the church has seen them to be accurate and original. So to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David here in Psalm 4. Psalm 4 is most likely not the same setting as was seen in Psalm 3, where David is fleeing from his son Absalom. But nonetheless, he's found himself in quite a bit of troubling circumstances. There are connections between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, but in this psalm, we have David not fleeing from his son in physical danger. But we have David who now is fighting against malicious slander and lies. It is the psalmist's reputation rather than his person that is being attacked. What he needs is a sense of the presence and approval of God rather than physical deliverance. Psalm 4, if we're looking at the genre of the psalm, is an individual lament psalm. It's not a national lament where, as a people, Israel is lamenting what God has done, but individually, David is lamenting. He is sorrowful, and he's bringing that to God. Here are my troubles. I need to be able to come to you and bring these to you. I need help for what I'm going through. He is sorrowful, lamenting. But it doesn't stop there. Even though David is going through great difficulty and slander from his enemies, Psalm 4 is also a psalm of confidence. Often, psalms can have multiple genres. Just like you can see that in different types of poetry. But here you see this confidence that oozes throughout the lines. You hear it in just a few verses that are written. David, while facing opposition and great difficulty, is confident in the Lord and in what must be done. Both genres, individual lament and confidence, are seen in this sentence from Eric Raymond. He says, "What is striking about this psalm is his, David's, quiet confidence in God, while amid the blaring siren of conflict." Quiet confidence in God amid the blaring siren of conflict. You might say, that sounds like my life. It might have sounded like your life in years past. It might be what your life will look like, what you're expecting it to look like. Maybe you have children who are about to turn into teenagers, and you're expecting things are going to get a little bit more blaring signs of conflict. But here in this psalm of quiet confidence, in the midst of slander and grievous words, David is asking God, pleading with God for help. So let's look at the psalm this morning. Three things that we want to see the psalmist making confidence, showing confidence in the midst of great difficulty. So number one, verse one. But number one, the first point, the first thing that we see is the psalmist makes a confident appeal to God because of past grace. The psalmist makes a confident appeal to God because of past grace. There's something to be said for history and being able to learn what God has done in the past and how that gives us confidence in coming to him in the present. And the psalmist, David, does that pretty strongly here. You might have noticed in verse 1 as we read it, but there are three imperatives. imperatives are commands. This is a strong appeal. Answer me. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. Now, in the midst of that, there's other things that David is mentioning, but three imperatives in one verse. It's almost as though David is shouting, like someone who is texting you in all caps, right? Answer me. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. Either shouting or weeping. Something must be troubling David that not only is his prayer urgent, but he seems to have an urgent need for rescue. Like a persistent child desiring an answer from a parent. The one who does not want to commit to their request yet, David persists in demanding, insisting on a response from God. And he appeals to the not to the Lord, but to Elohim is the word that he uses for God. The creator God term. The great and awesome God who is high over all things. That God is the one David is appealing to. You, answer me strongly. Be gracious to me. This is the only time in Scripture here in verse 1 of Psalm 4 where God is called the God of my righteousness. This is not just anyone that David is appealing to with his difficulties, but the one who has secured his righteousness, the one who has redeemed him. David knows, as we do, that we have no righteousness on our own. But as Paul says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are desperate for an imputed righteousness, an alien righteousness, as theologians call it. An alien righteousness, alien because it comes from outside of us. A righteousness that is not our own, but that was someone else's and is given to us, imputed to us, put to our account. David's confidence in going to God, pleading to him three times in one verse for answers, is because this God has already worked righteousness for him and because God has already answered him before. He says, God has already given me relief before. You have given me relief when I was in distress. He knows from history, even in his own personal life. God, you've done this before. I'm hoping you will be gracious and you will hear my prayers again and answer my requests. The language of the Old Testament in the original is written in Hebrew. Psalms written originally in Hebrew, and unlike Greek, Hebrew is a very picturesque language, very descriptive. The Hebrew word here translated as relief or maybe something else in your English version paints the picture of giving a wide berth or plenty of room. We might say it gives you space. In times past, David has prayed to God and God has given him margin or space, relief. If you are struggling financially, living week to week and bills are piling up, you may certainly be praying, asking God for some space for a few months, for nothing to break on the car. For nothing to go wrong in the house, nothing else extra coming, so that you can get caught up and catch your breath. You want some space. You want a little bit of relief. God, I want to be able to breathe again. Can you please bring relief? But David is demanding it more than we might sometimes be comfortable doing when it comes to God. Three times again in one verse, calling out, demanding, insisting, commanding that God act, that God be gracious. But David does so, not out of anger or as though one commanding a servant, as though David is the master and God is his servant, but he does so as one who is confident that God who has acted before to redeem him, God who has acted before to bring him relief, that this God can act again. That this God can hear, and this God can respond, and this God can bring relief once more. He's confident that the God who provided relief before can do it again. Have you been here before? Have you been in that type of a place? A type of place where you are crying out to God, almost demanding answers, demanding space, demanding relief from the pains, or the trouble that you're facing? Have you done so confidently in the character of God? Confident of who he is, what he has done? You've seen him act on your behalf before. You've seen him grant grace and provide for you before? Of course. For those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, of course, you have seen God act on your behalf before in redeeming you, in bringing you to a place where you now put your faith and trust in Him alone for salvation and not yourself. There ought to be a growing confidence in the one who has made you righteous when on your own you weren't, but made you righteous through Jesus, who has given you incredible relief, made room for you. So we can trust Him. We can learn to trust Him when we cry out to Him that He will hear us again, because He's already heard you once. Most likely He's heard you a million times and will hear you again and respond again faithfully according to His character and His will for you. So trust Him. Come to Him, trusting Him to respond, but asking, pleading even for a response. The psalmist shows us that for us as God's people, that it is more than okay to come and demand a response of the King of Heaven. God is not in any way subject to your wills or your wishes or your commands. So recognize that when you come. But come with your pleadings and your cryings, your imperatives, three of them in quick succession even. Trusting that the psalmist does the same while trusting with good confidence that God will act according to His purposes and His will for your glory and for your greatest joy to be found in Jesus. Come and plead for a response. The psalmist is confident. He comes with a confident appeal to God because of past grace. Number two, this will be the majority of the psalm, verses 2 through 5, but the psalmist gives a gracious and confident appeal to his enemies. A gracious and confident appeal to his enemies. Notice as we look at verse 2, it says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?" All of a sudden, this psalm, while given as a song, verse 1 was directed towards God, verse 2 is directed towards men, and as we read, most likely those who are the ones slandering Him, harming Him, afflicting Him. And he asks, how long do I have to endure? How long must I face this? In this specific situation, how long will my reputation be marred? How long will you continue to turn what I've done into shame? What does he say there? My honor be turned into shame. Nobody in here wants to be shamed, do we? We hate the thought of it. The eyes looking at us. What we expect people are thinking of us and being shamed. Nobody wants to endure that. We would rather not come to church than to be shamed in church or to be shamed anywhere. So how long is this going to endure? How long will you love lies and not listen to the truth? How long? Maybe you've asked that question as well. God, how long do we have to endure this? How long until you answer us? How long? There's a pleading and a desperation that comes out of a question like that. A recognition that I can't do anything to fix the circumstance that I'm in and facing right now. God, how long is this going to happen? And even here, David, in what might most likely be a conversation not actually happening with his enemies, but most likely mentally, right? Most likely mentally in his own mind, working through, here's how I would talk with those who are troubling me. How long am I actually going to be facing this? It seems that the specific trouble David is facing is slander and opposition from enemies, those who are shaming him, lying about him, hoping to ruin his reputation. We don't know why, but it certainly seems painful. And the desire for relief from David is strong. Often in the difficulties we face, we ask the question, how long? How long do we have to face this? How long until you bring relief from these critics? How long do I have to be here? And to you and maybe to others in your family or those that you love who know what you're facing, it might seem like you've been dealing with this forever already. God, it has been forever. We've been dealing with this for a very long time. How much longer? But the psalmist doesn't stop here. He does not only demand answers from God and give him his questions, but you might be here. And you might not know where to go from here. You might be demanding a response from God and asking your questions of how long and be stuck right there. God, I don't know where else to go. I've got all these questions. I don't know why you're doing this. How long do we have to endure this? How long? Please answer. And it seems as though there is no response. And you in your walk with Jesus don't know where else to go. The psalmist doesn't stop here. You might be at a place where you're feeling guilty for asking the questions, feeling guilty for not feeling as though you've moved past what is currently troubling you, as though you're not growing through this right now. You might feel wrong for demanding answers from God. Well, let's just see where the psalmist goes. One who is confident in the work of God and his character, let's see where he goes. In verse 3. After shouting, how long? After asking for an answer, verse 3. But no. And in this verse 3, he's still referring to these men who are troubling him, whether an actual conversation or imaginary one. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Where does the psalmist go? He doesn't go automatically to relief. Know for sure that God will answer your request within 24 hours. That's what we want. I want to know when my request is going to make it to the front office, and the lady at the front office is going to give it to the guy in the back, and the guy in the back is going to stamp the paper for me so I can get my answer, I can get out of there, because we don't like to wait. And I don't want to be unsure. I want to know for certain where I stand and what's my position. What's going to happen with my request? The psalmist doesn't go there because he doesn't know what's going to happen. But instead, he goes to what he does know, and what he does know is his identity. What he does know is what God has declared about him. He is God's child. God does not neglect his people. Those who are the Lord's, he has set apart, and he will hear them. You don't have to be afraid of being left out. You don't have to be afraid that the line is too long and you won't make it in for the appointment. You don't have to worry about all of those details. You can go boldly to the throne of grace. You are God's child. You have an advocate, Jesus, who is interceding on your behalf. And this doesn't at all change your circumstances. Your circumstances are still the same in the midst of all of this, but there's a recognition that all of a sudden, God will set apart the godly for himself. God will care for his people. Those who love him will be loved by him. He will hear me when I call. And it seems to be a calm in the midst of a tumultuous storm. An anchor in the storm. Now, the anchor in the midst of the storm doesn't make the storm go away, does it? No, the storm is still howling all around the ship. But the ship is secured. It's found a space where it can all of a sudden not be rocked and moved back and forth too much. It has an anchor. And so do we. And it is not that our request will be returned within 24 hours, and it is not that it'll be given to you in exactly the way that you want it. Which is disappointing, it seems. But on the flip side, what is far greater is that the Elohim, the God of all creation, the one who is high above all things, that one has set you apart for himself. And that seems to be, on the scale of justice, a whole lot better than getting what it is that I'm desiring in this current situation. David doesn't have to move past God answering him when he calls in this specific situation with these who are slandering him. That's always, difficulties like that are always going to be present. Whether it's on the playground or in the office place, those are always going to be there. But what David does know is that the Lord himself, when he has set someone apart for himself, that person is now the Lord's, and the Lord will hear him or her when he calls, when she calls. The psalmist goes on the offensive. The psalmist begins to look at the identity that he now has, and in remembering who he is, he is the Lord's. The Lord will hear me when I call. He continues to speak to these men. He continues to speak to these guys who are slandering him. And he goes on the offensive. At least in his mind, if mentally having this conversation, here's how I'm going to deal with these guys who are slandering me. Because let's be honest, we all fight that conversation in our mind 1,000 times before we actually open our mouth and speak it, if we ever speak it, to the person who might be harming us with their words, right? Anybody that we're facing difficulties with, I have 1,000 conversations before I'm all of a sudden talking to them face to face. I would rather die sometimes than talk to the person who is causing me difficulty. There's actually a sick part of me that wants to have that conversation, but every other part of me that doesn't want to have that conversation, if you know what I'm saying. And so we have it in our mind all too often. And this is where it gets tricky, because what we don't know is if he is actually here in verse 4, when he says, be angry and don't sin, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, who's he talking to? Is he still talking to these men? Is he still having the conversation with those who are slandering him? Or is he talking to himself, reminding himself of truth? I think what can actually be happening, and where I would suggest, is that he's talking to the enemies, talking to them mentally or actually, and in reality, it's a way of talking to himself. Talking to himself and reminding himself of truth that helps him as much as it would them. I think there's a genuine desire for him as a psalmist with those who are slandering him to help them. And he does go on the offense. He makes an appeal, a confident appeal to them as his enemies. I genuinely want to help you. I genuinely want you, who may be far from Christ or not a part of God's people, those who he has set apart, I genuinely want you to be having a relationship with God. And I want to remind you of these things. But in his reminding, he's reminding himself. It's like when parents are talking to their children. And they're reminding their children of how they ought to act towards one another. Now listen, you shouldn't yell, you shouldn't shout, you shouldn't hit your sibling, you shouldn't be mad and yell and scream. And we just screamed and yelled to get their attention to tell them those things. Or they just saw us scream and yell at mom or one of them or our neighbor when the neighbor wasn't listening, or in the house where the neighbor couldn't hear it. You know, all of those things. You guys are looking at me like you've never had those conversations, okay? It's just me. But we recognize when we are sharing with someone else, helping someone else walk through something difficult, that it's also doing the same for us in a gentle reminder we've processed through this as well. And often, when I'm having to correct my children, I'm also following that up with asking for their forgiveness. Because as I've had to walk through how they have to treat one another, I'm very quickly reminded by the Holy Spirit how I have not treated them well recently. And need to make that right. And on my best days, I do. But this is where, instead of all of a sudden dreaming up false narratives or assuming the worst motives or fantasizing revenge, the psalmist speaks of ways that his enemies could be trusting in the Lord, resting in the covenant goodness of God to them, instead of fighting against other people. He's not dreaming up false narratives, not doing all of those things, but desiring actually to help them. And it's likely that David never actually says this to his opponents. He may want to say these things to them. He may have the conversation in his mind. But whether he actually says it to them or not is unknown and not the point. The actual offense is unknown. We don't even know why they're slandering or troubling him. But they are. And instead of David looking to get even, which honestly he does in other psalms, and you see those in precatory psalms, he calls on God to cast down fire on his enemies. But here he seeks to help them with what he has learned in his relationship with God. There's a dangerous temptation and a reality to refight battles, to vindicate ourselves, inflict conversational bloody noses, Eric Raymond says. He says, as a friend of mine reminds me, I'm a black belt in fantasy argumentation. None of us have lost a fantasy conversation before, have we? We have all of these conversations in our head and work through all of the ways we can justify why we did what we did. But here, instead of doing all of that, the psalmist pleads for God to help. Ask questions, how long is this going to be? But he reminds himself ultimately of his identity and then the advice that he gives to them. is to live in a way that is honestly walking with God in the ways that God requires. So he gives four pieces of advice to these men that ultimately probably serve him as helpful gospel advice. He says, be angry and do not sin. Be justly angry, but not sinfully so. There are good reasons to be angry. Abortion is a good reason to be angry. Someone unjustly taking someone else's life. Not treating other people as human beings worthy of dignity and respect. That is a good reason to be justly angry. But personal criticism? Someone else assuming motives of you? Well, that's not okay to be angry and to sin towards them in those regards. To take it from one of saying there was a wrong committed to then all of a sudden wanting to commit a wrong yourself would be sinful. So being able to be angry at the injustice of what is happening, but not taking it personally and then seeking revenge. To be justly angry. To recognize that God himself is the perfect example of just anger. The one who gave anger towards our sin, but did so on his own son and not on us. The perfect way of showing just anger without sin. He also says to them, not only to be angry without sin, but to be still before the Lord, to rest in him. And look at that phrase in verse 4 at the very end of the verse, and be silent. That's helpful advice. Helpful advice for him. He remembers if someone is slandering him, too often if there's trouble coming our way from someone else, we want to talk a lot. We want to justify, run 1,000 scenarios. We want to think through all of the angles of which we can work our way through this and get out of this mess maybe. Vindicate ourselves. And hear the psalmist, in speaking of these men and to himself, be still. Rest. Be silent. Wait. Listen. Instead of thinking and talking through everything, it might be sitting and reading scripture, hearing from God, from his word, instead of talking to God with your words. Be still and rest. And the psalmist gives us a real help here, even just in format-wise. At the end of verse 4, he gives this little phrase that you see in italics, this word, Selah. And that word is not to be spoken when we read the Psalms. If you do, it's fine. But it's not meant to be spoken. It's just a breathing mark that says, rest. Be quiet for a moment. Think about what you just read. And so when you read the Psalms, it's a great opportunity for us, who can be, if you're like me at all, read very quickly and all of a sudden get past without catching all that much or all that you want to or all that you should, to stop and say thank you for putting in reminders for people like me to pause and to soak in what it is that I'm reading, to remember this is Holy Scripture, and I get to stop. Poetry has a way of doing that to us. The Psalms do as well. Be angry and don't sin. Rest before the Lord. And he says, obey the Lord. Offer right sacrifices to him. And fourthly, put your trust in him. So third is to obey him. Trust and obey. 3 and 4. Trust and obey. Offer right sacrifices. Be obedient to what God has called you to do. He's reminding himself even in that. When we're telling our children to obey and to obey what God says, God is always watching you. Parent, he's watching you as well. Obey. Trust and obey. Instead of wanting God to just get rid of them, of these enemies of his. Instead of David calling on annihilation for them. Instead of getting even, he seeks to help and bless them. And in so doing, he remembers truth and knows up from down, is reoriented to the covenant relationship he has with his God. And so will you and I. If we can, by God's grace, do the same. When trouble comes, not merely to look inwardly at just us, to talk a lot, to ask our questions, to demand a response, and to stop there. But as the psalmist does, he reminds himself of truth and his identity. He seeks to bless those who are causing difficulties for him. And God continues to shape the psalmist so that the last one we see in the last two verses, point number 3, the psalmist remains confident in the value and the care of the Lord. The psalmist remains confident in the value and care of the Lord. The last two verses, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their wine and grain abound. There's a reason why people celebrate at harvest time. If there's an abundant harvest, it means there'll be food on the table. Throughout the year, provisions, security, finances. But the psalmist says that God has given him more joy than those who celebrate a bumper crop or an incredible haying season. There's a lot of money to be made and crops and hay and all of that. That money can buy a lot of things, but there is no way that a great harvest of hay, a once-in-a-lifetime harvest of the best Timothy hay, can ever compare with the eternal joy that God has given to us through the work of his son Jesus for us on the cross. There's a lot of unknowns in farming and harvesting with wine and grain. There's grapes. Are they going to be ripe? Is it going to be ripe in time? Is it going to be exactly what we want? Is the water and all the temperature and all these things right? But there is all confidence and certainty in the promises of God because of the work he has already done on our behalf. The psalmist is confident because God has already heard him. He has already given him relief when he was in distress. The same is true for us. God has already given us relief. He's already given us relief when we were in distress. When we were lost in our sins, he heard us when we cried to him. And by faith, he has redeemed us and saved us. The psalmist recognizes, even while everyone else does not, that God has already put more joy in his heart than others have when they have an abundance. God has given us more than we can measure, and joy and peace abound for those who know the Lord. And in a very small way, you see, the rest that the psalmist was saying that these who are slandering him should have, where he says, you should rest and be silent, the very end of the psalm, he says, and I can have rest because I can sleep. And sleep is a wonderful testament of the sovereignty of God and our trust in it. When we sleep, we are proposing incredible theology in a sovereign God who is watching over us that we can stop and rest in his care. If we didn't trust in the sovereignty of God, we would continue to stay up and work all night long, protecting ourselves, doing whatever it is that we could because we don't know what's going to happen. So every time you sleep is a recognition that God, not you, God is sovereign over all things. God controls what's going to happen in those 6 to 8 hours. God is in control of those things. And it's a good recognition when we wake that he's still in control, even when we're awake. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The psalmist isn't making himself dwell in safety. It's not the psalmist who brings peace. It's the Lord who does. Even in the midst of all of these difficulties, in the midst of all of this slander and tumultuous time, the psalmist is at peace. Not because he's resolved, not because he's annihilated those enemies, it's because he's remembering his identity. He's confident in the Lord, the one who has already acted before, that he has found relief from his distresses, will act again. And we know for certain that the God who has already acted to redeem us through his son Jesus will fully and finally glorify us through the return of his son again. No matter our circumstances, we can rest secure knowing we are most safe in the hands of the sovereign Lord in his will, and God makes us dwell in safety. Let me close with a song that's newer to me, but is called If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee. It was written in 1641. The lyrics say this, if you but trust in God to guide you and place your confidence in him, you'll find him always there beside you to give you hope and strength within. For those who trust God's changeless love, build on the rock that will not move. Only be still and wait his pleasure in cheerful hope with heart content. He fills your needs to fullest measure with what discerning love has sent. Doubt not, our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own. Sing, pray, and keep his ways unswerving. offer your service faithfully. Trust his word, though undeserving. You'll find his promise true to be. God never will forsake in need the soul that trusts in him indeed. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, it is a great confidence for us as your people to come to you in prayer, knowing that you who heard your son now hear those who are in your son. And for that, we are so grateful. We take great confidence in your word, that you have spoken. You have spoken in your word, and we hold it in our hands, a very reliable copy of what it is that you have said for us, to know you and to know your ways. And we thank you again for that. We thank you for your son who came, the word made flesh, who spoke by means of his life and his actions. And his actions sent him to the cross for our sins, that he might redeem us and be our righteousness. Father, again, we thank you for that. Would you continue to transform us as we face difficulties in this one specific instance of Psalm 4, slander, malicious words that come our way from someone close or someone who's far from us. That God, you would continue to give us confidence to walk through that in a God-glorifying way, as the psalmist does, but more importantly, as your son Jesus did, without sin, with eyes looking to you. Father, may you continue to be our vision. Keep our focus on you in the midst of these difficult circumstances and days. And may you continue to work in us for your glory. And as the psalmist says, for our greatest joy. May be found in Jesus. We pray you continue to bless us as we sing and worship to you this morning and as we go from here in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with us at this time, we're going to take up an offering and we're going to continue to sing and worship to our King.